You know, our God is so good that He can take something that we would consider messy, blood, and cleanse us with it. It is remarkable that we can trust Him and rely on Him for that. Father, we are helpless without You. We know nothing without Your revelation, without Your word. We thank You, God, that You chose to reveal Yourself in nature. You reveal Yourself through our consciences, but also You have chosen to send Your Son, Jesus Christ, and God dwelling among us set an example, showed us that we don't measure up. And we thank You, God, that we can take our sins and trade them in for Your righteousness. What an awesome trade that is, God. Thank You so much. As we look in Your Word today, give us ears that can hear and hearts that can understand. Your name, Jesus. Amen. Yeah. Well, we're in 1 Thessalonians still. We've come to a portion of 1 Thessalonians that teaches about the rapture, about the day of the Lord. It teaches about what happens to people after they die. This passage is considered a primary or the primary teaching passage out of the entire Bible on the rapture. Anytime you want to learn about the rapture, this is the first passage, the primary passage that you'll be sent to. And even though the word rapture is never found anywhere in Scripture, in chapter 4, verse 17, the term caught up or taken up or snatched up, depending on what version you're looking at, it's from the Greek word harpazo, and that's translated raptus in Latin, and that's where we get rapture, is from the Latin translation. And a lot of our doctrinal words, if you get into fancy doctrinal words, a lot of them come from Latin rather than Greek or Hebrew. And part of that is because even during the time of Jesus, the primary Bible that many of the people were reading would have been the Latin. When I went online to listen to some sermons that covered this section, this passage of Scripture, I found an interesting array of opinions as to what the passage means. One sermon was titled, Why the Bible Teaches a Pre-Tribulation Rapture. And another sermon had the title, The Myth of the Pre-Tribulation Rapture. So both of these sermons used the verses we're going to read today, the verses that we've studied this week, to prove two opposite opinions. To me, it was obvious that both of these ministers were bringing their preconceived ideas to Scripture and making Scripture fit what they believed. And that's a danger for all of us. It's a dangerous practice, and it's not good biblical exegesis. We do, though, whether we try to or not, we all bring our personal opinions, our doctrines, things that we've been taught, things that we believe, to Scripture. And then we try to make Scripture match our ideas. And that's, even though it's a temptation, it's a danger. And it's something I try to avoid. I'm not always successful. So when you catch me bringing preconceived ideas to Scripture, call me on it. We shouldn't be forcing Scripture to say what we want it to say. We should learn from Scripture what it actually does say. Well, the Bible does teach about Jesus coming again. That's good news. And some say He will return to rule, reign, and judge the earth all at the same time. It's going to be one coming, one returning. Others teach that Jesus will return for His bride, the church, at a particular time. And then He's going to come back later to rule, reign, and judge. I think it's important to search the Scriptures and learn from Holy Spirit regarding all doctrine, including, here's another big word, eschatology. And eschatology is a word that comes from two Greek words. One means last, and then the other one means study. So study of last things, study of the last times. Those last things could be, you know, death, heaven and hell, the great tribulation, the millennium, the afterlife, second coming of Jesus Christ, the end of the world, the judgment, final judgment, anything that we would consider last things. If you've even got things called personal eschatology, that'd be last things for me, at the end of my life. What's it going to be like? How are things going to work? What happens after I die? And when we study any doctrine, the Bible is our primary source, or it should be. We may look at other sources, such as church tradition, biblical apologists, people that have written about the Bible, and a lot of times we can find commentary to help us gain understanding. But if the commentary doesn't actually match up with Scripture, it's our job to hear from Holy Spirit, to read Scripture, and to try to be honest with interpretation, rather than just saying, well, this guy, I really respect him a lot, and he thinks this, so it must be true. There's a danger there. There's also a danger for us to think that we know the right thing and nobody in all of history has ever found it yet, just us. So there's kind of a caution there as well. But the final authority does need to be the Bible for anybody that's a follower of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, over the centuries, many different views and interpretations regarding end times have been taught and believed. A lot of them that we would consider church tradition now have only come about since the 19th century. So they're not real old in a lot of ways. I do remember when I was going to Temple Baptist Church in Tacoma that we had an interim pastor. We were between pastors, and we had this pastor named Pastor Sanchez for a little bit over a year. And every Sunday night, he taught on end times. Every single Sunday night. And he would bring newspaper articles. There was always a fresh article that would match his beliefs. He believed that Christ was going to return during his lifetime. Well, Pastor Sanchez has passed on since then. And so he wasn't correct about that. He taught from Scripture, and he taught really well, and I learned a lot from his scriptural teaching. But when he started bringing in all of the different articles and opinions, I didn't always see that it matched the way that he thought it did. And I'm sure if you spent time watching television, you can find shows where people have devoted and dedicated their entire life to end time study, to eschatology. And some of them can tell you about a four-headed leopard that has wings and who it is and where it came from and how it's Germany and it's going to be the Fourth Reich. And, they've got all of these ideas and things. And yet, I want to look to Scripture and see what does Scripture really say. I know that when Jesus Christ came the first time, the Jews that were watching for a Messiah, watching for who Jesus really is, missed it. They had a preconceived idea of what it was going to look like and how it was going to be. So we need to be searching the Scripture with open hearts and with honesty, not taking just our ideas to it. Well, Pastor Sanchez would teach from Revelation, or he'd teach from Daniel, and he had everything figured out. He had the 3.5 years, which is 1,260 days or 42 months and all of that. And it's in Daniel and it's in Revelation, and you can look at all of that and try to weigh it and figure it out. You've got 3.5 years of the early tribulation, 3.5 years of the great tribulation, later tribulation, where it gets worse and worse. And then there's the 1,000-year reign, the millennium. And there's all of these periods of time that are taken from Scripture. What's interesting to me is the way they figured out 3.5 years to start with, without having the 42 months or the 1,260 days, or in some cases it's 1,290, and I've never heard a good explanation as to why there's two different time periods. There's an extra month thrown in there somewhere. Time, times, and half a time, they say, yeah, well, that's obviously, 3.5 years. It's, and it may or may not be, okay? So we've got to be careful. A lot of the things that we read in Revelation and Daniel are symbolism. And if we try to take something literally, then when it says a week, weeks, and half a week, that sounds like, 3.5 or more weeks, because weeks could be more than two. It could be 6 or 300 or, sometimes it's hard to tell. And I think part of honesty when we approach Scripture is to look at something and say, I don't understand it. That's really probably better than saying, I get it. And lock yourself in. I taught middle school math, and oftentimes when students would find an answer to a question, a problem, they would decide they were done. Well, they may not have read the problem very well to start with. They might have skipped a lot of steps. Maybe they made a small mistake along the way. But once they had an answer, that was the answer, and that was what it was going to be. And you ask them, okay, well, could you work the problem again and get the same answer? So they would, and they would get a different answer. And then sometimes they'd work it 3 or 4 times and get different answers each time because of a lack of understanding. Something was not clicking or working. they would just pick an answer and turn it in usually. And I think sometimes we do that. We pick a doctrine and we say, okay, that must be what it is, because that's the one I like. Well, I enjoyed Pastor Sanchez's teaching, but there were a lot of things that he would say that just I wasn't convinced by his arguments. And I don't want to be bringing in extra-biblical arguments to try to force opinions on what's going on here. I want the word of truth to be rightly handled, rightly divided, as we contemplate it. I don't want to speculate or make things up. And again, if you catch me speculating, making things up about Scripture, call me on it. Tell me this isn't working. And maybe I found it somewhere else in Scripture, and we can have a conversation about that and explain things. But so let's get into the Word today. Let's see what God's Word actually says, and not what man has come up with. Father, we are grateful again that we can be in your house with your people and reading your Word, studying your Word. I pray, Lord, that this passage will come alive today and that we will all be better for having spent time in it. Help us to also take the time to meditate on knowing you better throughout this week. Amen. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 is where we are right now, starting with verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now, this section is still part of the finally brothers that started back in verse 1 of chapter 4. And that's where the Thessalonians were praised for living in order to please God. And we're also continuing the topic of sanctification. That hasn't gone away. End times is part of sanctification. Paul, Timothy, and Silas have already discussed sexual purity. They've discussed social purity. We talked about that last week. The concept of brotherly love, how we demonstrate love to our brothers. We lead a quiet life. We mind our own business, and we work with our hands. Now, they're moving on from that topic, but they're still connected to sanctification or pleasing God. And they're moving on to having a more pure understanding of what happens to believers who have fallen asleep. Now, those who have fallen asleep, those that have fallen asleep, it's a euphemism for those who have died. This is not just somebody taking a nap. It's interesting that when Christians die, they're often referred to as just falling asleep. And in a sense, we don't die. We are absent from our bodies, but we're present with the Lord. And yet, in another sense, when our lives on earth are complete, we do die. Scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So what can we learn from this verse about how to cope with the death of a fellow believer? When a Christian dies, we can grieve. It's okay to grieve. It doesn't say here, don't grieve. It says don't grieve like others, like men that don't have any hope. So our grief is going to be a little different, but we can grieve and we hope all at the same time. Next verse, 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So one obvious reason that we can have hope is that Jesus demonstrated that he conquered death by rising again. He's the first fruits of resurrection from the dead. Jesus has been with God the Father in heaven since he ascended, and we're promised that those who have gone before us will be brought back with Jesus. So we can also have hope that there is an afterlife, and if we are in Christ, we're guaranteed a place with Christ. We will be with Jesus, who is with God, and we will be with those that are in Christ. So this passage is often read at funerals to bring comfort to us as we grieve the loss of a loved one, a friend, a relative, that was in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. I don't know if any of you are thinking right now of relatives that have gone before, or friends, and it's a time, even now, it hurts, and there's grief years later. And yet, it's a happy grief in a way, because I know there's hope. We'll get to see them again. We'll get to be with them. in verses 15 through 17. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. We're not going to go first if we're still alive. Those that have gone on before, those that have died in the Lord, will go first. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Who's going to come down from heaven?
Christ.
The Lord himself. This is a real bodily, visible return. Will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, Paul, Silas, and Timothy lived with a readiness and an expectation that Jesus could return at any time, even during their lifetime. And they wrote so that all Christians of all ages, as we read this, that we would live with that same hope, that same expectation of being caught up or raptured to be with the Lord forever. For those that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, it's obvious that you know, if we're supposed to be ready for something, why would we be ready or prepared for something that's not going to come, that won't happen? So that's one of the arguments there. We also have the hope of being with those that died before us. I'm going to get to see my mom, my big sister. We're going to get to see Andrea. She was our daughter's best friend for 13 years. From the first day of kindergarten, they walked out the door holding hands. They were best friends all the way up through high school, even though they attended different schools much of that time. Andrea died weeks after her high school graduation in a head-on collision down on Interstate 5. She was so full of life. We'll get to see her again. She's still full of life. She was clearly a believer, and she's a follower of Jesus Christ. She was sharing Christ with everybody she knew. That's a hard day. But there's also hope. Even more important than all of the loved ones we'll be reunited with, though, is the hope that the Lord himself will come down from heaven to take us. And he will come down with a loud command. I kind of picture this. I think of this something like when he saw Lazarus, or he went to Lazarus' grave, and he shouts, "Lazarus, come forth." And I don't know exactly what this shout's going to be, but maybe, "Bride of Christ, come on up." There's going to be some sort of loud proclamation, a shout. And it's going to also be joined with the voice of the archangel and a trumpet call of God. Sounds kind of like a pretty awesome party, doesn't it? You've got angels with just excitement. Christ calling out to his own. And can you imagine what God playing a trumpet's going to sound like? It's pretty cool. We're going to meet him in the clouds. I've always thought Washington State was the best place to live because it could happen any time here. This may be referring to atmospheric clouds, or maybe it's the big great cloud of witnesses that's referred to in Hebrews 12. All of the believers that have gone before. That could be a metaphor for the cloud. Some people look at these few verses and they state that Christ is obviously coming to the earth to rule and reign, and as we meet him in the clouds in the air, we will then continue back to the earth with him. They see this meeting as a parallel to a crowd that's heard that the king's coming to town. And so the town goes out to meet the king, and then they bring him back with the great parade and lots of acclamation and shouting, and they celebrate the king's arrival. This group of people would be classified as believing in a post-tribulation rapture. That's a rapture after the tribulation that immediately ushers in the millennial reign. Others look at these same verses, and they assume that Jesus is coming in the clouds to meet us in the air, and then we will all continue back into heaven to wait for the day of the Lord when he returns to rule and reign.
7 years.
They see the rapture and the day of the Lord separated by either 7 years or 3.5 years. And these people would be classified as believing in a pre-tribulation or mid-tribulation rapture. If we get to vote, I actually like to think that we will be taken up prior to the tribulation.
Amen.
Because I want to avoid that period of history. I don't want anything to do with it. But these verses alone are not conclusive as to the timing or order of the events taught in Daniel, taught in Revelation, taught elsewhere in Scripture. What is clear from these verses, something that everybody that reads these verses agrees on, so whatever flavor of eschatology you have bought into, these are things we can all agree on. We don't need to grieve in the same way as most men who don't have any hope of a resurrection. So our understanding when a loved one dies in the Lord, in Christ, it's a different kind of grief. We still grieve, but it's not the same. Everyone agrees that Jesus rose from the dead. And again, I'm saying everyone that believes Scripture, that's looking forward to the return of Christ. If people don't believe that God exists, that they don't know that he's going to reward those that seek him, they wouldn't be in these categories. But anyone that studied Scripture and believes in Scripture as God's inerrant truth, they believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that God will resurrect the followers of Jesus. They believe that Jesus will come with a shout, a command, and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet call of God. They believe the dead in Christ will rise first, and they believe the living in Christ will be snatched up or caught up or taken up to meet him in the clouds in the air. And most importantly, everyone's in agreement, we will be with Jesus forever. If you're in Christ, you'll be with Jesus forever. All of that's good news. And because of that, verse 18, therefore encourage each other with these words. Now, these words were not meant to be written so that we could squabble and bicker and come up with all kinds of different ways to say, well, my eschatology is better than your eschatology, and fighting with one another. There's been too much of that in the church. These words were written that we may encourage one another. Majoring on what is actually said in Scripture truly is an encouragement. And it doesn't matter whether we believe the rapture is going to happen before, after, during the tribulation, knowing that we get to be with God forever, that's encouraging. And whatever time period, whatever happens, we're also promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. So if for some reason my vote doesn't count and God says, no, you don't get raptured before the tribulation, he still promises he's going to be there with me. He's going to take care of me. He's going to, you know, be faithful even when I'm not. And he's not going to let me be tempted beyond anything that I can bear. He will give me the strength to get through whatever comes my way. But he says, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So that's good news no matter what your eschatology is. Now back to 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to continue just the first three verses of chapter 5. There's a little bit of a shift here in topic. It's still on topic and it's almost the same. It's still eschatology, but it's a little different than talking about the rapture, the catching up or taking up of Christians. Verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So the shift that's taking place here, I mean, obviously from encourage each other with these words to destruction's going to come on them suddenly and they will not escape. That's something different. This is not exactly the same topic. It's close. And while the passage continues to talk about eschatology, end time study, there's a shift from the rapture of the believers to the judgment of non-believers. The people mentioned here, the ones that are saying peace and safety, everything's fine, everything's cool, are people that are relying on something or somebody other than God. for their well-being. They're not acknowledging God in all of their ways, and they're leaning on their own understanding. In Scripture, the day of the Lord is connected with judgment and the Lord's vengeance and wrath and doom. Not topics that we like. There is an afterlife. If we're talking about end studies, end time studies, there's an afterlife for all humans, according to Scripture. But while followers of Jesus will spend forever with Jesus, those that have rejected Christ as the Messiah will be judged for that act of rejection. The day of the Lord's woven throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." You can kind of see there that the people that are running around saying, "Peace and safety, we've got it together, everything's fine." The proud and lofty are going to be brought down low during the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13, verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." 13:9 of Isaiah, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it." Now, in the Isaiah prophecy, some of that was near term, and it was things that happened in history, and other parts of it. There's a near-far relationship with a lot of prophecy where it sort of has been fulfilled, but it's yet to be fulfilled. And you'll find that in a lot of the Old Testament prophets as well. Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3, "For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." Joel, pretty much the whole book of Joel is about the day of the Lord. Joel 1:15, "Alas, for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." Joel 2:11, "The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command." So there's a good side there. "The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" That's kind of a two-pronged question. Who can endure the day of the Lord, this dreadful wrath of God? Well, the ones that can endure it are the ones that are comforted under the wing of Jesus Christ. We're protected because of the blood of Christ. If you're not in that category of Christ followers, you won't be able to endure the day of the Lord. Amos 5:18, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light." Amos 5:20, "Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness." Obadiah, one of my favorite little books, it's just one chapter. Verse 15, "The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head." Again, that could be a great promise. As you do unto others, it's going to be done unto you. What goes around comes around. That's a biblical principle. And we too often forget in times of frustration, and we get angry with other people, and then that comes back on us. Do you know when you spread smiles, happy faces, and you're able to be kind to those people around you, even if it doesn't immediately come back, it will come back to you. The way we treat others is how we're going to be treated. Things do have a tendency to work out. Some people call that karma. I just call it God's righteous justice. 2 Peter 3:10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." And then that's going to make way for the new heaven and new earth. These and all other verses, there's a lot of verses that equate the day of the Lord with doom and gloom and destruction in both Old Testament and New Testament. I just covered a few of them. This is not a word of comfort if you're not in Christ. But the next eight verses 4 through 11 there in chapter 5, we're going to look at that next week. They do bring comfort to the Thessalonian church regarding the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is not necessarily a bad thing. It just is if you're not in Christ. For the unbeliever, the day of the Lord is unexpected and it's unwelcome. But for believers, the day of the Lord is not to be feared. And we don't need to know about dates or times or seasons regarding the day of the Lord. We just need to know the Lord. So as you study eschatology, and how many of you have spent time looking at end times, last things, okay? A few of you. And you can find some things out from Scripture as you look at it. You know, for me, again, it's not just my preference that I would want to have pre-tribulation. But if we're told to be watchful and expecting and waiting, I kind of assume that there's a reason for that. If I'm told to be waiting for a bus at a bus stop that was decommissioned centuries ago and there's never going to be a bus there, that's kind of futile waiting. There wouldn't be much hope in that. So we're asked to be waiting. There's the concept, too, as you look in Scripture, you may find some things that look like they should take place prior to Christ's return. And I think oftentimes that's why people have separated his return into almost two more returns, and just to try to get understanding. We could drive ourselves nuts with that. And I know that we could just keep on digging deeper and deeper, and we can come up with an argument for one side, and then somebody else shares some verses with you. They've got their proof text, and they come up with an argument for the other side. As we do that, let's not ever fall into the realm of silly arguments where it becomes divisive. It's not wrong to search Scripture and come up with theories. What's wrong is when we try to force those theories onto other people, or when we try to force our theory into the rest of Scripture. If Scripture doesn't match our theory, guess which one's wrong? So it's something that we need to work on as we approach Scripture, not just with eschatology, but with any doctrine. When we go to God's Word, what does God's Word say? It's clear to me here that Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the authors of this letter, are telling the Thessalonian church, there's some good news. Those people that you thought were going to miss out on this great event that we told you about, they're not going to miss out on anything. In fact, they're going to get to go before you do. The dead in Christ will rise first. So if they're grieving for their relatives, they're concerned about something that's happened, and they might be worried too that if they die before this event, they're going to miss out on it. He's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. So there is a need to study God's Word, to not be ignorant, to rightly divide the Word of truth. If we just go to books outside of Scripture, we can find some people that have definitive answers and they're 100% sure. There's been more than one group that has determined when the rapture is going to happen, and they've picked the date, and every one of them has been wrong so far. I know that the 2012, there's about five different theories on when the Mayan calendar is going to be completed and what that means. And that can be real confusing. God doesn't want us to be ignorant about these things, though. We need to know the Lord. That's much more important than knowing the right doctrine, the right eschatology. And yet doctrine is important.
Amen.
We can live our doctrine out. If my doctrine is God's coming back and he wants me to be ready, that's a good doctrine. That's in here. It's clearly taught. So we turn to God. We seek God with our whole heart. We continually turn ourselves over to him. And we wait expectantly. But it's not a waiting like a lot of times, again, when we hear about people that they've decided, no, God's coming back, the second coming of Christ, let's sell everything and sit on top of a hill somewhere or on our roof or whatever, and let's just stop working. And there's some indication this may have happened in Thessalonica, because there's, you know, both in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there's warnings about not being idle and about working with your hands and about doing something with your life. You don't quit while we're waiting. As we wait on the Lord, we're daily still following his direction, whatever that is. So if we're leading a quiet life, and we're minding our own business, and we're working with our hands, as we expectantly have this great hope that we're going to be reunited with our loved ones that have gone on before, we're going to also be able to be with Christ forever. Those are all taught in this passage. And there's a reason that all of these words were given to the Thessalonian church. And verse 18 of chapter 4, therefore encourage each other with these words. Now again, next week we're going to get to verse 11 of chapter 5. Therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Remember, he's already praised them for demonstrating brotherly love. He's already praised them for really loving each other, taking care of each other, building each other up, encouraging one another. This is a very positive pastoral letter. He's not angry with them at all. This isn't a word of correction. Even when he says he doesn't want them to be ignorant, he's assuming they probably won't be. They'll listen. They'll get it. It'll make sense. They'll all pay attention. So that's our word for today. Father, thank you so much. Pray that throughout this week, the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart will be pleasing to you. Help me to be a light in the dark world. And thank you, God, that you're a light in my life, that you're continually turning my heart and changing me. In some cases, from glory to glory. In other cases, you're just giving me some good warnings and stopping me from ruining my own life. Thanks so much, God, for your love, for your care, for your direction, for your guidance. We thank you that we can pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Mort's got a song to play, and somewhere I have a bulletin to look at. What page are we going to?
Majesty.
Majesty, that's a good one.
74.
Okay, so stand if you want and turn to page 74.